Beloved congregation, boys and girls, you know that when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, that he met two fellow prisoners, the baker and the butler of the Pharaoh. And they were accused of a certain crime which landed them in jail. We know that Joseph was there innocently. He was there because of the lie of Potiphar's wife. We know that the Lord gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the jailkeeper, the jail warden, who promoted him to a task of responsibility. And as he moved around from cell to cell, he met the butler and the baker. And one morning, they were distressed, and Joseph asked them what was troubling them, and they told him they had this dream. And they both told him what they had dreamt that night. And Joseph promised them that he would pray to God and ask for light that he could explain to these men what those dreams meant. And you know the story. Joseph comes back, God answered his prayer, and he told the butler, "Your dream means that you will be restored to your glory. You will be restored as Pharaoh's butler." But he told the baker, "Your dream means that you will hang. You will be executed." And you know that's exactly what happened. Now, before the butler left the jail, Joseph talked to him. And he said, "Listen, I'm here unjustly. You're going back to Pharaoh. Could you please speak to him on my behalf? Could you please let him know why I am in jail? And could you please plead with him to set me free?" And of course, the butler was overjoyed about the fact that he was going back, overjoyed that Joseph's word proved to be true. And he promised him, he said, "Surely, I will remember. When I return to Pharaoh's court, I will remember you, and I will speak a good word for you." And you know the rest of the story. He never did. He forgot. As soon as he got back into the court of Pharaoh, he forgot what happened in the prison. He forgot all about Joseph, and he never spoke to Pharaoh on Joseph's behalf. And by all accounts, Joseph languished in that jail maybe for another 2 years. Why do I tell this story? Well, this is the exact opposite how it is when the Lord Jesus was restored to his former glory. When he was set free from the captivity of death. When he was set free from the bondage of the grave. And when he ascended on high, he did not forget his people. On the contrary, his presence at the right hand is a most comforting truth for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have an ascended Savior, the very opposite of this butler, who never forgets a single one of all those whom he represented, for whom he gave himself as a ransom, and who he carried into the very presence of God. And so with God's help, we will again focus on the blessed ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will do so tonight by way of Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism, of course, which expresses what we have read together also from Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Lord's Day 18, question 46. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. The answer is that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Question 47. Is not Christ then with us even unto the end of the world, as he has promised? The answer is Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he's no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? The answer is not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable, that means has no limits, and omnipresent, everywhere present, it must necessarily follow that the same, that this Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? The answer is first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or a pledge by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. So as we consider the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we will speak of the necessity of his ascension. Why is the ascension such an essential part of the marvelous work of redemption? Secondly, his presence after his ascension. I gave the wrong wording to the bulletin. That's how it should be. His presence after his ascension. And thirdly, the benefits of his ascension. So the necessity of it, his presence after his ascension, because that's the question. Is Christ still present with us even though he has ascended? And thirdly, the rich benefits of his ascension. And again, congregation, to understand the significance of the ascension, let us consider briefly a moment how Adam and Eve lived before they fell. The Westminster Catechism begins famously with the question, what is the purpose of man? Is to know God and to enjoy him forever. So when God created man as a living soul, and he breathed his Spirit into him, so that Adam became a temple of the Holy Ghost, had Adam and Eve not fallen, they would have eternally enjoyed God. They would have eternally basked in his love. They would have eternally lived in daily fellowship and communion with God. And think of what man lost as a result of the fall. First of all, the moment we sinned in Adam, we died. We lost our spiritual life. We became spiritually dead. As a result, there came a breakdown in our relationship with God. There came a breakdown in having fellowship and communion with God. And then, as you know, not only did Adam and Eve die spiritually, not only did they no longer enjoy communion with God, but they were cast out of the presence of God. They could no longer live in that special place that God had provided for them. And as a result, a life and a human existence of unspeakable misery and sorrow followed. And now, as we have seen in so many different ways, the Lord Jesus came to reverse all of that. The Lord Jesus came to reverse the curse of God upon man, to reverse every aspect of it. And that's why Jesus, in order to save sinners such as we, in order to restore fallen sons and daughters of Adam, to be again what God created us to be, that's why Jesus first had to descend, as we read in Ephesians 4. That's why he first had to completely enter into the full reality of our sinnership. And he did that in the steps of his humiliation, his birth, his suffering, his dying, his burial, and his descent into hell, the experience of the fullness of hell. He went through all of that. But now that that has been accomplished, now that the price for sin has been paid, now that the demands of God's justice have been met, now that the curse of God has been silenced, now we see his exaltation. And I want you to notice how that in every step of his exaltation, we see literally a restoration of that which we lost in Adam. So what do we see in the resurrection? So in the resurrection, we see the restoration of life. So in other words, as a result of the resurrection, dead sinners become living souls again. So the restoration of life. What do we see in the second step, in his ascension? That's what this Lord's Day is all about. We see a restoration into the presence and the very favor of God. So the restoration of life, the restoration of into the presence of God. And then next week we will focus on his being seated at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. We will briefly look at that tonight as well. So in his sitting at the right hand of God, that means he has restored us into fellowship with God. So the restoration of life in his resurrection, the restoration into God's presence in his ascension, the restoration of communion with God in his being seated at God's right hand, and then finally, in the final step of his exaltation, when he returns in glory and majesty and power, we see the restoration of the eternal and unbroken enjoyment of God himself. And so there we see, in every step of his exaltation, Christ literally restores everything we lost in our fall. And the ultimate result of his redeeming work will be a redeemed multitude of men and women who through him have received what God originally bestowed upon Adam and Eve. And so therefore, that second step of his exaltation is as crucial a moment in the history of redemption as was his resurrection, as is his sitting at the Father's right hand, and his final coming again in judgment. And so in this wonderful event, we see that the second Adam, he opens the gates of paradise again. He opens the way into the very presence of God. That's why in Psalm 24, verse 9, we have this wonderful prophecy about the ascension of Jesus. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. This is a prophecy about his return into his Father's presence. What a glorious moment that must have been, when he came surrounded by millions of angels who were singing his praises. He returns in majesty into the very presence of God. Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Oh, that is the wonderful truth of the ascension of Christ. We know that because we have an ascended Savior, that those gates had to yield, that the way into the presence of God has been permanently opened in and through him. But something else remarkable happened. You all know, boys and girls, you know that too. You know how the Bible begins. Those very simple and yet important words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth, it says it so simply. It's an expression that really refers to the entire created reality. He created the heavens and the earth. And before sin entered, heaven and earth were united. There was complete and perfect harmony between heaven and earth. All of that was disrupted as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. As a result of sin, there came a barrier between heaven and earth. And now what do we see in the ascension? We see that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship is restored. Heaven and earth come together again. Heaven and earth are permanently reunited. And we know, of course, that by his ascension, Christ really has set the stage for his second coming, his return, which is clearly stated also in the answer to question 46. He is there until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And then you see that restoration will be complete. And that's why the Bible tells us that day will be the day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And see, the ascension of Jesus is the guarantee that this will really happen, that this will really take place. That's why no sooner had Jesus ascended on high, and the first thing he did, he sends a couple angels back to his disciples who stood there gazing up into the heavens. And he sends those angels back with that wonderful message, telling them this same Jesus that you have seen ascending on high, this same Jesus will come in like manner again. And so the exaltation of Christ in his ascension is the guarantee that not only will sinners be saved, but that the entire work of creation will be entirely renewed. A new heaven and a new earth. But thirdly, this ascension of the Lord Jesus was a very necessary step in order that the pouring out of God's Spirit could be accomplished. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It is in your best interest that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And of course, as we recently considered, on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh was the crowning event of the whole work of redemption. And again, that matches exactly with what happened at creation. What was the crowning moment of creation? The crowning moment is when God, out of the dust of the earth, formed the body of Adam. And then he breathed his spirit into Adam. And Adam became a living soul. And that's why the work of redemption would not be complete until the Spirit would be poured out upon human beings. And you see, that Spirit could never make the hearts of human beings like us his dwelling place again, were it not for the finished work of the Holy Spirit. How else could a Holy Spirit make his abode in the heart of unholy men and women? On what basis could a Holy Spirit have any dealings with unholy men and women? It was only on the basis of that finished work, and it wasn't until Christ returned into the presence of his Father as the great conclusion of his work here below, that now the way had been opened for the Spirit of God to be shed forth upon all flesh. And so the Catechism says that in the sight of his disciples, that Christ was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest. What a beautiful statement that is. He continues there for our interest, for the interest of the very people whom he has saved and redeemed. Or the apostle says it so beautifully in Hebrews 4 verse 14 when he says, seeing then, listen carefully, seeing then that we have, not had, but we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And so in other words, dear believer, your ascended Jesus continues his priestly ministry at the right hand of his Father. Not only did he represent your interests here below by giving himself as a sacrifice for your sins, but he continues to represent you now at his Father's right hand, and he will do that until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. That's why I said earlier that his ascension paves the way not only for the outpouring of the Spirit, but it paves the way for his second coming. And of course, we are now living between those two. Between those two remarkable moments in the history of this world. The first coming of Christ, but also the second coming of Christ. And we will see next week when we consider Lord's Day 19 that it is between those two events that Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand. But beautifully here, the Catechism says here, it's so beautiful, it's so encouraging, so rich, that would actually deserve a sermon all by itself. He, this Savior, this same Jesus, this same Christ, dear believer, who was wounded for your transgressions, who was bruised for your iniquities, this Christ who shed his precious blood in your place, this Christ who gave himself on your behalf, this Christ now continues there in heaven. He continues there for your interest. Because as we pointed out when we commemorated the ascension of Christ, we need to realize that in ascending, he didn't just ascend all by himself. No, he ascended as our mediator. That means he carried with him his entire church. He carried us into the very presence of God. And there he continues to uphold and sustain his church, as we will see in a moment. And that's why the Catechism emphasizes that this was truly a historic event. This is not somehow the figment of imagination. Oh, it's so sad that so-called liberal theologians, they are ultimately ungodly men, claiming to be Christians, deny not only the resurrection of Jesus, but they deny his ascension. And they say it only means that Jesus continues to live in the hearts of his people. Oh, God forbid that we would ever embrace such nonsense. No, thanks be to God, we know that the ascension was as historic an event as was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We know that many saw the Savior in person. Many saw the living Christ. Oh, we know that he has ascended from the very fact that Stephen saw him. Stephen, as the stones were raining down upon him. Oh, he saw the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father. Oh, this was witnessed by the disciples. They were the living witnesses of that amazing event, of that real historic event, because it was a historic event. It was a moment when, in his humanity, he went from point A to point B. And that brings us to the next question in the Catechism. It says, and that deals with our second point, in what manner now is Jesus still with us? How is he present with us? How can we talk about a present Christ when we know that the disciples literally saw him being lifted from the earth and being taken into the very heavens itself? So is not Christ then with us even unto the end of the world, as he has promised? That's a very precious question, although it was a question that we need to view in the historical context in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written. Remember, one of the issues in Heidelberg was the teaching of Luther regarding the sacraments. And the teaching of Luther included the idea that at the ascension, the body of Christ became everywhere present in some magic and mysterious way. His body became divine. His body became everywhere present. Now, why did Luther teach such a thing? Well, you see, even though we cannot embrace Luther's error, we have to love his motive. And what was his motive? Well, Luther so much wanted to preserve the idea that Christ is really present at the Lord's Supper. He wanted to preserve that reality, even though he rejected the error of Roman Catholicism, which taught this hocus-pocus that somehow the bread became the real body of Christ and the blood became, or the wine became the real blood. No, Luther wanted no part of that. And yet he was so concerned about maintaining the real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper that he invented this whole idea of what we call with a fancy word, the ubiquity of the body of Christ. That simply means that that body of Christ is everywhere present whenever the Lord's Supper is administered. Now the Catechism rejects that whole idea. Because congregation, and this is very precious indeed, is that even though when Christ arose, he arose with a glorified body, let's not forget, it was a real body. That's why Jesus took bread and he ate it in front of his disciples so that they realized he was the same Christ. And so even though he now has a glorified human body, his human body is real nevertheless. His human nature is real. And so this human nature did not become divine. No, this human nature is united to his divine nature, but it's really human. And as I will point out in this just a moment, that is a very, very precious truth. And Luther didn't realize that by teaching his whole idea of consubstantiation, as we call it in doctrinal terms, that he was really undermining the very heart of the gospel. And so no, we believe that with his human nature, the Catechism says, even though he is very man and very God, with his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. That's why I said, even though we reject Luther's error, we love his motive. Because the presence of Christ meant everything to him. The congregation, can you relate to that? Does the presence of Christ mean everything to you? Is it important for you to know that this ascended Christ is present with us today? After all, before he ascended, what did he promise to his disciples? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But of course, he was referring to his divine presence. And what a comfort that is. Because just imagine for a moment if that were not the case. Just imagine that Christ's presence today would strictly be limited to his human nature. That means that Christ today could only be in one place at a time. But now we know that because he is in his Godhead, he is everywhere present. We know that wherever his church gathers, wherever his people gather, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the sacraments administered, we know that Christ dwells in the midst of his people. And so by his ascending on high, and by sending forth his Spirit, Christ is now able to be with his church throughout this world. And that's why the Catechism says it so beautifully as it echoes the Word of God. No, even though In his humanity, he is in the heavens. He went physically from point A to point B. But in his Godhead, he is everywhere. So in his Godhead, he is present with us. In his Godhead, he fulfills his own promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be in the midst. In his majesty, he is everywhere present. In his grace, in his spirit, he is at no time absent from us. The congregation, that alone explains why the Church of Jesus Christ still exists. I've referred to that a number of times. How else can you explain that after 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to flourish in our fallen world? How can you explain that throughout this world there continue to be men and women who love this Christ and who serve Him? How can you explain that in spite of all opposition, all enmity, all hostility, that the Church of Jesus Christ exists? How can you explain that after 2,000 years, the gospel is being preached to us, to this generation, that we may hear of the only name given under heaven? That's only because of this wonderful truth, that in his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But that begs the next question. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Another serious question. So we have addressed the first one. We've answered the question that in his Godhead, Christ is truly present with his people at all times. And by the way, that's how Calvin, of course, really brought to resolution this whole debate about the Lord's Supper. Zwingli was so concerned about the Roman Catholic error, he did away completely with the idea of Christ's presence. And he said the only purpose is that we commemorate his death. That was the other extreme. Luther, on the other hand, he went so far as to teach this erroneous idea that Christ is somehow present with and under the elements. No, Calvin said, Christ is not physically present. He has ascended on high. But he is spiritually present, and that is as real as if he were there in person. But the next question then is, but how about this union between those two natures? What guarantee do we have that those two are still united? If his human nature is not with us, then can we be certain that those two natures are still united? And I couldn't help but think of my early days as a school principal in New Jersey. That's more than 40 years ago, when one of our old elders faithfully came and did chapel for us every week. And he went through the Heidelberg Catechism with us. And I remember when he came to this Lord's Day, to these questions, this is how he explained it to the children. He said, take a look, he says, at your mother's engagement ring. You will notice that the diamond is attached to that ring. Now, that diamond, he says, is only in one location, but that ring goes all the way around her finger, and yet those two are united at that one point. And he said, so it is. So in other words, the nature of Christ's Godhead is such that it is everywhere, but it is really united to that human nature that now resides at the right hand of God. That union is there. And so just because we teach that the nature of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, is without limits, is everywhere present, yet that union, that connection between his divine nature and between his human nature is very real, and that union continues, and that union will endure forever. In a sense, we have the same issue with when Jesus was born. When we look at that little babe in the manger, who would think that God was united to that baby? And yet, what was in that manger was not just a mere man. It was Emmanuel, was God and man united in the one person of the mediator. And so it is a comforting truth, is it not? That though it says here, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature. The very nature of the Godhead is that it is beyond the limits of our human nature, and yet remains personally united to us. Congregation, I have explained on numerous occasions that bond between the divine nature and the human nature, that bond, that unbreakable bond, is the guarantee of our redemption. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man are bound together with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. And so forever and ever, the Son of God will be God and man in one glorious person. In Him, God and His people will be forever united with a bond that cannot be broken and cannot be severed to all eternity. And then finally comes again that very, very personal question. We encountered that in Lord's Day 17, and here it comes again. As we know, the Catechism does that all the time. The Catechism is so pastoral. The Catechism is, as it were, saying to us, it is not good enough for us to simply embrace these doctrines. We need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for me? What is the benefit for me personally? And so that's the question. What is the benefit of the ascension of Christ for me? How does it benefit me? Because congregation, again, that determines our eternal destiny. We have to be the beneficiaries of every aspect of the redeeming work of Christ. And look how wonderful and how rich these benefits are. Hopefully in the future, when I do the Heidelberg Catechism again, I will devote an entire sermon just to this question and answer, because it is so rich. But now I just have to deal with it very briefly. First, he says that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. And not too long ago, we devoted an entire sermon today when we spoke from 1 John 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate who is in the Father's presence. We have an advocate who is face to face with the Father. We have an advocate who is always pleading our cause day and night without interruption. We have an advocate who by his very presence always reminds the Father of us. Oh, we have an advocate so that we are never, ever, ever out of God's mind, always on his mind. The Father always views his people in and through Christ. That's a very precious truth for the believer. That means no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm going through, no matter whether I'm up or whether I'm down, whether I'm cold or whether I'm hot, whether I am walking with Christ or whether I am backslidden, He is our abiding advocate in the presence of His Father, where He, without interruption, intercedes for us, whereby He, without interruption, represents us. That's number one. Number two, secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Ah, you see, by His physical presence, Christ and His Father are continually reminded of His body that is still here below. And what the Catechism is simply saying, the very fact that He has gone there, The very fact that he has gone there physically, that he is there in his physical human nature, is the pledge to the believer that once we shall be where he is. That's our pledge. That as certainly as he has gone on high, as certainly as he has entered into the presence of the Father, so certain it is that once we shall be there with him. He will take us up to himself, his members. Or as has been said many times, where the head is, the body has to be. Where the head is, the body must follow. And so what a wonderful, comforting truth that is. That's why we have to learn, congregation, not only to focus on what Christ did on the cross, and that's very important. Because by focusing on the cross, we learn to understand the foundation of our salvation. But in order for us to have a functioning spiritual life, we must learn to focus on our ascended Christ, on our exalted Christ. We must learn to focus on what he is doing there for us now at the Father's right hand. And so his being there is a sure pledge that we shall be there as well. And thirdly, it says that he sends us his Spirit, again, as an earnest or as a pledge, by whose power we seek the things which are above. What a precious truth that is. In other words, the Catechism is saying, this is so rich, by his Spirit, he makes sure that we do not forget about him. He never forgets about us. Because we are there represented by his humanity. He never forgets about us. But by his Spirit, he makes sure that we never forget about him. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. By whose power, it says, we seek the things which are above. Oh, Christ will see to it that his people shall be focused on him. Focused on his person, focused on his work. He will see to it that we will or will become strangers and pilgrims here below, so that we seek the things which are above. The congregation, how necessary is the work of God's Spirit also in the lives of his people to make us seekers, not of the things of this world, but to make us seekers of that which is above, namely Christ himself. And what a challenge that is also for us in our Western culture. I'll never forget, in my first congregation, I had a man of whom I believe that he entered into glory when he died, but he was stricken with cancer when he was only 60 years old. And he was a very successful businessman. He had it made. His business was flourishing. He was a man of considerable means. By all worldly standards, he made it. He had everything that the flesh could desire. He had all the things of this world. And then came this devastating diagnosis, cancer. And he was so honest. When he realized what that meant, when he realized that this would mean ultimately the end of his journey, he said, Pastor, he said, I have to realize that I'm not ready for this. He said, I really like it here. So he said, I really like it here. In other words, he was honest enough to say, I have everything going for me here. My business is prosperous. I couldn't ask for anything more. I have everything going for me. Everything that a man could desire, I have it. I like it here. And it was remarkable to see in that year that followed, he died a year later, how we saw that Christ just weaned him. Step by step, he weaned him. He weaned him. And more you could see his focus was on things above. His focus was on Christ, until finally he could let it all go, and he yearned for the day for the moment that he could be delivered from the things of this flesh. Oh, congregation, what work God will have to do yet in my life and your life. Because we live in a culture, that focuses on things, a culture that focuses on the pleasures and on the possessions of this life. And so many of us are blessed in that way. Oh, what a mighty work this ascended Christ will have to do in your and my life to wean us from all of the things below and to make us seek the things which are above. To seek Christ who sits at the right hand of God. Oh, those are the wonderful benefits of the ascension of Christ. Christ will see to it that ultimately we will be a people that yearn to be where he is. To yearn for him as Paul did, as he writes so beautifully in Philippians 1, that to be where Christ is, that is far better. Oh, I ask you, can you say that today? Can you honestly say today as you're seated here tonight that to be with him is far better? Are you ready to let go of all the things, of all the riches, of all the pleasures, of all the comforts of this life? Are you ready to be with Christ? Are you ready to give that all up in order to be with him? And to have him as your portion. And with that, I want to conclude, congregation, tonight. Oh, I want you to take this question home with you too. I asked you last week to take the question home with you. How does the resurrection of Christ benefit me? And now you have to ask yourself, how does his ascension benefit me? Are you by grace a seeker of this Christ? Are you a seeker of the things that are above? Or does your life still revolve around everything that his life has to offer? Oh, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains all the riches, all the pleasures, all the possessions of this world, and yet in the end will lose his soul? Oh, may God grant that by grace we, that includes me, that we would seek the riches of Christ, those riches that will endure forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, thou hast blessed us for the second time with the ministry of thy word. And we know that that too is a fruit of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended on high, and who at no time in his Godhead, majesty, power, and grace is absent from us. Oh, what a privilege it is to be under the ministry of thy word. Lord, bless that word to our hearts, and help us to seriously examine our own hearts and lives, to consider what it is that we are seeking. What are we living for? Whether we are seeking those things which are above, where Christ Jesus is. Oh Lord, give us no rest until we find our riches in him alone. And bless each of us in this coming week. Wilt thou protect us, be with those of us who will travel. And we pray for those of us who are resting from their labors. We pray that it may be a time of refreshment, that thou wouldst keep and protect us with our loved ones. And grant that also next Lord's Day we may gather here again to hear the proclamation of thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by singing all the stanzas of Psalter 303. This is based on Psalm 110. The Lord unto his Christ has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies submit to thy command. All the stanzas of Psalter 303. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.